Well, we're working through the homes of Christmas and talking about each of those. We've worked through first through Persia, as we talked about the Magi or the wise men as they were coming to be able to really celebrate the birth of Christ. So we're kind of moving from the far out, coming closer until, as we would look at next week and the 18th, as we celebrate the last week before Christmas, we would talk about Bethlehem. So we talked about Nazareth last week and then Jerusalem today. When we talked about Persia and we talked about the area of Iran and Iraq, one of the things we talked about is providing blankets to the Iraqi refugees. And so for $12, you can be able to provide a blanket, and that is a great opportunity. Right now, we have collected, we'll provide 200 blankets to Iraqi refugees, so praise God for that. Yeah, you can thank God for that. Because as we think about that and we think about what they're facing, incredible kinds of odds, and their very lives have been threatened. They've had to leave everything behind just to save their lives. And so we're really trying to be just a support to them in that sense. There's some really tragic stories that are a part of that. And so, but today we're talking about Jerusalem. I have started to find more and more information myself as I've been working through this, and I hope it's been kind of helping you to see it from a new perspective as we would look at really in talking about the homes of Christmas and what that is looking like. So today we're talking about Jerusalem and what that means and how God would be able to speak to our hearts in that regard. Then it was time for their purification offering as required by the law of Moses after the birth of a child. So his parents took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, open our hearts, teach us this morning, help us to hear your voice, and we'll be faithful to follow it. In Christ's name, amen. First of all, Jerusalem was held great support for Jesus. I want to tell you certain things about the city because I think that if we understand a little bit more about the city, it helps us to be able to get a little more perspective of what Jesus faced and what he was going through. So it said, then it was time for their purification offering as required by the law of Moses after the birth of a child. So his parents took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And so that's where part of their journey was. Let me tell you a little bit about it so you get the idea of what it was. Jerusalem was a large city with a population of 80,000 to 100,000, about the size of Scranton. So I was trying to figure out like what it would look like in our mentality. And so it would be kind of about the size of Scranton that we'd look, a little smaller than Allentown. Looking at that, but the population could swell to over 1 million, and there are some that say even 4 million, but during the festivals. And so as we looked at that, this was like a huge influx that kind of happens just around that. It's kind of like Penn State when everybody goes home for the summer, you know, there's like 100,000 that come in and then they just disappear. Well, this swell that happened in Jerusalem during the Palm Sunday, you know, for example, or the Passover, each of those times of the holiday, people would go back to Jerusalem. And so they would all make sure. It was the city of David with steep slopes on each side, making it a defensible site. So this particular area, as we would be able to look at that. Now, this tells us a little more. Herod was on the throne in 37 BC, and he began the greatest building program Jerusalem had known. So this is all happened just before Christ came. He constructed a new city wall, a theater, an amphitheater, athletic fields, and a new palace. His reconstruction of the temple and the expansion of its platform made it the crown jewel of Jerusalem. So the temple was that particular significant place. And so everybody went to the temple for those offerings and those special opportunities. And that's why for the purification ceremony, they came there. Now, Jerusalem to Nazareth was about 70 miles. So kind of putting you in perspective, but they said about a three-day journey. And so with Bethlehem, only about 6 miles from Jerusalem. So Bethlehem was very close, and that could, obviously, my wife and I do 4-mile walks often, and so, you know, that could be very easily a very quick walk in a couple hours. One could be in that, so that would not have been a problem at all. But this would help us to understand a little bit about the journey between Jerusalem and Nazareth. Jerusalem meant the city of God, or peace, and it's mentioned 146 times in the New Testament, 660 times in the Old Testament. For example, Nazareth is not talked at all in the Old Testament, and very minimally in the New, because it was a small village. But because of the temple, this was a very significant piece. And so whenever the temple is mentioned in Scripture, it's referring to the city of Jerusalem. Now, you may not have thought that because you'll see, oh, they went to the temple. Well, if they went to the temple, they were in Jerusalem. So whenever you're reading that, like if they went to the synagogue, that could be in any one of the cities. But very particularly, if they're going to the temple, that would have meant that they were going to Jerusalem. Now, I thought this might be helpful for you because Dr. Carl and his wife, Anita, went to Israel just recently. So they happened to be here on this Sunday. So I thought maybe it would be great for him to be able to share a few things. Do we have the mic? Yeah, that'd be fine. Is that on? Yes. And so I thought it'd be great for him to share a few pictures and a few items that top one right there.
On the right?
No, this one right here.
Okay, all right.
Yeah.
Well, thank you. Yeah, just a month ago, I was in Israel and took a group. We go every other November, so we'll be back again in 2018 for anybody that would like to travel with us. But it's a beautiful, beautiful city. You can see the larger area. This is actually a modern part of the city of Jerusalem where people still live, and you can see it's definitely a mountain terrain. To it. The larger city scope, again, as you look at some of the newer buildings, but this is looking down actually from the Mount of Olives, looking down the Kidron Valley, and then up the hill where that Dome of the Rock is. The Dome of the Rock is actually a Muslim place of worship that sits right on where King Herod's temple used to be. It was destroyed in 70 AD, but the Muslims built this temple right on it. And you'll see that there are gates right here on the picture. Those gates have been sealed off. Those are called the Lion's Gates. And you'll see in front of here is a Muslim cemetery. This is the gates that the scriptures prophesy that when Messiah returns, he will enter through those gates back into Old Jerusalem again, which is on the other side of the walls. The Muslims sealed off the gates. They're concrete gates now, and they put a Muslim cemetery in front, assuming that no Jewish Messiah would ever try to go through a Muslim cemetery and then try to get through the gates. They just don't know Jesus. Dome of the Rock. These are built on top of the original walls that Jesus would have been familiar with. Again, how beautiful these are. These were built about 1,000 years ago. Again, the Golden Gates or the Lion's Gates, where the Messiah will enter one day. The old city of Jerusalem is divided into four quarters, the Jewish quarter, the Armenian quarter, the Christian quarter, and the Muslim quarter. And somehow, no one's rolled, you know, hand grenades in there to see how it would explode. It's really held on, and they agree to get along inside the walls. These are some of the gates that take you into the old city of Jerusalem, taking you back to the Roman era when they were there, and some of the hallways, the stairs, the up and down nature of the mountain that Jerusalem is built on. This is some of the shopping stuff inside of the, this is some of the shopping stores inside of the walls of the old city of Jerusalem. You can pick up a lot of trinkets and delicious fruit of the Holy Land. Archaeology is a huge thing in Israel as well as in Jerusalem. Anita and I, every time we go back, we see things that just in the last 2 years have been found that they have been able to uncover some of the origins of the Bible. And every time they find it, it keeps proving the Bible because they go in doubtful that the Bible is telling it right, and then they keep proving the Bible was right in all of these. This is the Jewish cemetery on the Mount of Olives, and if you were to look close, you would see rocks, little stones sitting on top of all of the Jewish cemeteries there. And that's instead of flowers, and there's no other grave. I've kept asking why the rocks? Is there any symbolism? They said, no, because we can't grow flowers here, but boy, do we have a lot of rocks. So they use rocks instead of flowers on their tombs. I was hoping for a much more holy answer than that. This is the western wall of the original Herod Temple that Pastor just talked about. They unearthed this, and it's also known as the Wailing Wall. When Israel became a nation in 1948, it was discovered, and they couldn't hardly believe themselves that they have the temple wall from the day of Jesus that was there, and they would go and they would weep and they would wail. Now we go, pilgrims go, and we can pray at that wall. It's a very beautiful experience like these are, and you'll mix yourselves in with Jewish families and rabbis as they're praying. You stick little prayers in the walls there of your family and things that are important to you. You can see a rabbi and his children praying at the western wall or the Wailing Wall. How beautiful the Garden of Gethsemane. They found what they think is the original garden. There are two olive trees that are more than 2,000 years old in this garden. It's very probable that Jesus walked among those trees. The place of the skull that the Bible talks about, on top of which Jesus was crucified. They're not 100% confident this is it, but you can see the face there. Ironically, the main bus terminal for Jerusalem is right under the place of the skull now. And then the garden tomb that we're not sure that was Jesus, but we are sure that it's a first century empty tomb. And it could be the Lord's empty tomb. He is not here, for he is risen. That's
it. Thank you very much. How about that? That's a special treat, huh? Thank you. Thanks, Dr. Carl. I just thought that would be really fun to be able to put that into this, and it just so happened that that's the time that they were here, and that was the plan, which I always stand back in awe at God's plan, how he uses, you know, us as frail as we are, and yet he works all those things together. Anna and Simeon, let's talk about some of the prominent support characters that are a part, and that's why I call this a supportive home. These were support characters that are a part of the story. Anna and Simeon were two prominent characters mentioned in the infancy of Jesus, and so as we would look at that, we can be able to see exactly what would be taking place there. There were three ceremonies that they had to go through. One, the first ceremony for Jesus would have been the circumcision, and it took place on the eighth day of his life. And so that probably was in his temporary home of Bethlehem. So probably where that takes. It doesn't say that they went to the temple for that. Wasn't really necessary, but it was important that it would be on the eighth day that circumcision would happen. 8 days later, when the baby was circumcised, he was named Jesus, the name given him by the angel even before he was conceived. So they gave the name on the eighth day. And so that was part of that whole process as far as what would happen. Now, the second and third ceremony took place when Jesus was about 6 weeks old. And so if we're trying to kind of put a context to this, he was about 6 weeks old when it was the presentation and sacrifice for the child, and then the purification of the mother. So all of that happened, and probably at the same time, about 6 weeks after his birth, it had to happen at least 40 days past. So day 41, it was beyond that time when this would have happened. And so we see that as we're looking, the sacrifice that was made by Mary and Joseph, it were two pigeons or doves, turtle doves, and so we knew that that was because of their poverty. Then it was time for their purification offering as required by the law of Moses after the birth of a child. So his parents took him to Jerusalem. So they took him there, coming from Bethlehem, to present him to the Lord. The law of the Lord says, if a woman's first child is a boy, he must be dedicated. It's kind of what we practice when we have a dedication day where parents bring their children, and they bring them at that point just to be dedicated to the Lord. So that's what took place here. It's a decision of the parents that is being made. So they offered the sacrifice required. The law of the Lord, either a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, if they would have been wealthy, they would have offered a larger sacrifice, but they were poor. And so their sacrifice was the poorest that could possibly be offered, the smallest. And so that's what, now, you know that they would buy those sacrifices when they got there because they wouldn't have brought them with them. They would have bought them after they got there. That's why, you know, it was customary, let me say that, to buy and sell in the temple. Jesus flipped over the tables because they were price gouging, not because they were buying and selling. It was because they were price gouging, because they had to buy and sell. That's where they got the sacrifices. But they had a market that they could be able to gouge the people, and that's what made Jesus angry when he flipped the tables over, you know, later on. So they were very poor, so they came and offered this. So we see what is taking place. Simeon's prophecy and blessing that happened. So the two people, first it was Anna and Simeon, both of them greeted him. At that time, here's what Simeon did. There was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon. He was righteous, devout, and was eagerly waiting for the Messiah to come and rescue Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him and had revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. That day, the Spirit led him to the temple. So when it just so happened, it was on that day that the Spirit led him. So it's key as we're looking at this. So when Mary and Joseph came to present the baby Jesus to the Lord, as the law required, Simeon was there. He took the child in his arms, praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, now let your servant die in peace as you have promised. I have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for all people. He is a light to reveal God to the nations, and he is the glory of your people Israel." Jesus' parents were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary, the baby's mother, "This child is destined to cause many in Israel to fall and many others to rise. He has been sent as a sign from God, but many will oppose him. As a result, the deepest thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your very soul." So here's some things we know about Simeon, because like he's kind of just comes in like out of the blue. But here's what we know. We know several things. One, he was righteous and devout. So because of Simeon's life, because of his righteous life, God used him as an instrument. And so he'd really given the promise to Simeon before that he would be able to experience this, and this is exactly what took place. We know he was a man of faith and hope. We don't know, he was not a priest. And so it's very understood that he was not. So however, he'd been directed to be led by the Spirit to be there at that time. And so it was a fulfillment. Do you ever have times when, like, you just happen to be someplace and you don't realize, like, it was God leading you, but you just kind of went there, and then after you got there, then you went, wow, this was engineered by God. That's the Holy Spirit working through us. And as believers, because we have Christ and living in us and the Holy Spirit dwells within us, then he guides and directs us. And so, you know, when I set out and pray over a message and a sermon and kind of prepare it ahead of time and I prepare a series, like, I love standing back in awe and watching the Holy Spirit put pieces together that I go, wow, isn't that amazing? It came right at that time, right at that moment. You know, God can plan ahead far better than we can. And so he's got this plan that he's working. So we know that he led them. We know also he was filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit. So we don't know a lot about Simeon, but we do know this much, and that God used him. Now, Anna was another character that was really very supportive and very key in helping Mary and Joseph really grasp the significance of what God was doing in all of this. Anna received the reward for her faithfulness. It said scripture, Anna, a prophet, was also there in the temple. She was the daughter of Phanuel from the tribe of Asher, and she was very old. Her husband died when they had been married only 7 years. Then she lived as a widow to the age of 84. And so she never left the temple, but stayed there day and night, worshiping God with fasting and prayer. She came along just as Simeon was talking with Mary and Joseph, and she began praising God. She talked about the child to everyone who'd been waiting expectantly for God to rescue Jerusalem. So what do we know about Anna? A very supportive, a key person as well. One, she was a prophetess. And that's part of the whole thing why we believe women in ministry have a valid place. And so we believe that God uses men and women to be able to share the gospel and to get the word out. And so we know that she was a prophetess and God used her powerfully. The only other prophetess we see in scripture, we see Philip had prophetess, his daughters had the gift of prophecy that it tells us, but particularly this was a significant time. She was devout and faithful. We know that much. She had waited on the Lord. She really didn't believe marriage or children were necessary for her, which is pretty significant because at this time period, children were definitely, as you'll see with Elizabeth, she said, God, remove my disgrace because she didn't have children before. And so it was a pretty key thing. But Anna was willing to take this because she believed God led her to remain single and to be able to continue to carry on ministry. She was the one who broadcast the good news of Jesus. Now, who did Jesus pick? Who did God engineer and pick to be able to share this birth message of Christ? And who did he pick to share the resurrection message of Christ? Women. So, So the gospel really did significant work to help elevate the area of ministry, women in ministry and in the gospel. Pretty significant. Let's talk about two other characters who were very supportive for them, and that was Zechariah and Elizabeth. Now, they played a prominent spiritual and family role in the infancy of Jesus. So there's several things that we'll learn and talk about. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea. I think this is significant. Like, I know we're in a season of being hurried everywhere, but it's not new. We know the shepherds hurried after they got the message, and see, you're hurrying around trying to get ready for Christmas too. So we all share in this together. Anyway, she hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. Now, remember, Mary is believed to have had a family support as Elizabeth was a cousin living about 70 miles from Mary's home. Elizabeth's name meant the oath of God. Now, this is important because I know for me, I've kind of wondered, how did Mary's family handle her having a child without being married? She was engaged, but not officially married. How did her family, and did they turn on her? It's believed by this that this would help us to know, no, they didn't. There was support. So somehow they must have believed, partly because Joseph didn't divorce her. At that time, when you were engaged, you'd actually have to have a divorce to get unengaged. So Joseph did not divorce her. We know that much. We also know that for Mary to travel this 3-day journey to see Elizabeth, who was a cousin, she wouldn't have been able to go alone. That would not have been acceptable at that time. And so she would have had the support of family and someone else who would have traveled with her to protect her. And so we're only talking about a 14 or 15-year-old girl. She's very young. And so at this point, she would have been traveling to her cousins. Now, Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in God's eyes, careful to obey all of the Lord's commands and regulations. These were awesome people, Zechariah and Elizabeth. First, Elizabeth was a daughter of a priest. She was advanced in years. Now, at that time, advanced in years, they were in their early 60s. I know, isn't that depressing? It doesn't mean anything anymore, right? Like, 60 is the new 40, or 80 is the new 40, I don't know. But anyway, for those of you who are advanced in years, not all of us for sure, the greatest joy of childbirth had been deprived. Okay, so here's what we understand. She had been deprived of childbirth. The belief that they were hiding something would have been common. You see, they believed if you didn't have children, you probably did something wrong. And so God is punishing you for not having kids. And that would have been common as the conversation that would have been around them. So here they are doing their very best, following every law, doing all the right things, and no children, and rumors about them. Now, isn't it funny? Like, Mary and Joseph would have had the same rumors about them that would have been there. We can't stop the rumors. We can only do the best we can at living the life that we need to live before God. They had no children because Elizabeth was unable to conceive, and they were both very old. What do we know? Zechariah, meaning the Lord remembers, was a devout priest and who chose to live just outside of Jerusalem rather than in the elite section of Jerusalem where other priests lived. Zechariah was chosen to enter the Holy of Holies to serve. Now, here's one thing. All of the priests lived in this elite section. Do you remember how Jesus really kind of kept coming down on the Pharisees and why he kept coming down on them? Because they were kind of trying to do everything for show. Well, they had a special area of the town they lived, which was very elite. And so they were up on the kind of the upper crust. And instead, Zechariah didn't want to be there. He lived just outside of the city. And so we see, as was chosen of the custom of the priests, he was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. Remember, one time, the Holy of Holies, one priest could enter into that Holy of Holies. Remember, we talked about the fact that it was such a sacred time. If he had anything sin in him, he would be struck dead when he would go in. So they'd tie a rope around his leg as he'd go in, so nobody'd have to go in and pull him out, and just in case. And so he would have that constant reminder, I better make sure my life is clean, as he would enter into that area. Well, this is where Zechariah was going. Now, God performed the impossible for the couple by giving them John the Baptist, who would prepare the way for Jesus. So they were holding on to a promise, being faithful, and God overwhelmed them with the blessing. For nothing is impossible with God. Humanly speaking, it is impossible, but with God, everything is possible. Let me tie it up at the end as I ask you a few questions. How will you prepare for Jesus to be evident in your life? Think about it. Simeon was devout in his faith, and he listened to the leading of the Holy Spirit. So the question for you, what is God leading you to do? Are you listening to his voice? Do you have faith to believe his leading? Because it's necessary. He was living a righteous life so he could hear God's voice. We need to live a righteous life. We need to be, that means right with God. We need to be right with God if we want to hear his voice. You can't hear God speaking to you if your heart isn't in a right place. So that's an important piece. Anna was waiting on God's promises, even though it took a lifetime to see it fulfilled. She started early and continued to wait till she was 84, but she saw God's promise. What promises has God given you that you need to hold on to no matter what the circumstances appear to be? What promises is he giving? No matter what it looks like, continue to hold on, no matter how long you have to wait, because you need to keep saying, Lord, I am trusting your promise. I'm not giving up. I'm going to hold on to your promise. Zechariah and Elizabeth were devout about their faith, and their living choice showed they cared more about what God thought than what people thought. You see, You know, they didn't want to, they didn't care what people thought. I mean, if they would, Zechariah would have lived in the elite section with all the upper crust. Instead, he said, no, we're going to take here. We're going to take something simple. Because he didn't really care about what other people thought. He cared more about what God thought. Is God asking you to do something that pushes you past your comfort zone? Is he asking you to be a witness in spite of what people think? Is he asking you to live for him in spite of what others think? Be more conscious about what God thinks about you than what other people think. The fact is, Zechariah and Elizabeth faced disappointment and disgrace, but continued to serve and believe. Consequently, God did the impossible. What is God calling you to do? To believe despite disappointments that may seem impossible, but to hold on and to keep believing. The fact is, as we know, Scripture tells us that nothing is impossible with God. The fact that God wants each one of us to be able to know that he can work. I want to give you a chance. If one of those questions fits your heart and your life, would you stand right where you are? Like God's been speaking to you and you think, maybe it's a promise you're holding on to. Maybe it's something that you need to do no matter what other people think. Maybe it's just some way that God is you know, speaking into your heart and you're saying, I need to hold on. And you just stand right where you are. I want to pray for you in closing. Heavenly Father, thank you for each one that is standing. You know the need of their life. Maybe it's a promise that they're holding on to. Maybe they've felt like, will it ever be answered? Maybe it's something they need to do that no matter what anybody else thinks, they need to do it for you, Lord. Maybe it's one of those areas where they're just saying, I just need to be able to rely on you to be able to do this, Lord. I need to know that you're calling us despite disappointments, what would seem impossible, but you're calling me to hold on and to keep believing. Maybe you're leading and you're wanting us to follow in a way that we just weren't ready, but you're telling us, and so we're saying, yes, we're going to follow you. We're going to do whatever it is. Father, thank you for each one that is standing. You know the need of their life, and you know the circumstances that surrounds. Thank you that we can trust you with what's ahead for us. Let's all stand. Father, go with us. Help us as we would seek to do your will, that your Holy Spirit would continue to guide. We give you thanks in Christ. Amen. Don't forget to pick up your DVD or your gift cards that you can be able to share with those in your world. May God bless.